Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yes, this is Steve Gregg, although my voice sounds different than usual. We'll have to get used to that today. I've got some malady in my throat, a little bit sore, not too bad, but it certainly is affecting my voice. And, you know, when you're a broadcaster and you have to do a radio show live twice a day, you just don't call in sick for when your voice is different, especially when you don't have a substitute to come in. And I wouldn't anyway, because I love doing the program. And as long as our listeners don't mind hearing me croaking, through a sick throat, that's going to be okay with me. You can't catch it through the radio or through the internet, I am assured. So it's safe. All right, and you can't catch it through your telephone, so you can call me today. As usual, you can. We are a listeners' interactive program, a caller-driven program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call with those questions. If you have an alternative viewpoint, would like to register your views and maybe even defend them, feel free to call me. We have a number for that, and we have a line open for that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak. That's in Santa Cruz, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Am I on the air?
Yes, you are.
Very good.
Surprise.
So I heard the repeat last night in the first caller. That was very beautiful. I thought you were very encouraging and very supportive.
I'm sorry, I don't remember what that call was.
Oh, it was a long call. The man was having a tough time.
Oh, yeah.
And he made reference to me about something. I don't remember the details. But,
He was talking about, he was making reference to the fact that when you and I talk, sometimes we talk about the fact that both your Buddhism and my Christianity may deliver on inner peace.
That's right.
Right. And he was talking about how yoga can do that and stuff too. And I was pointing out that though that may be true, there are significant differences.
That's right. That's right. Before I get into my comment and question, the old Christian hymn, I don't know what it's called, but something about Jesus gave his all, and it ends with, sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Yeah, Jesus paid it all, the hymn's called Jesus Paid It All, yeah.
All right, yeah, Vernon McGee uses
mm-hmm.
that at the
That's
end
right.
of
yeah.
his program. So, what we can call sin, or the stains on the soul, that afflict human beings, the removal of that. So would you agree that basically the return, the how would you say it, the regaining of innocence,
okay, recovery of innocence. Okay.
Adam and Eve were originally innocent, and then she was duped by whoever that was. And they lost their innocence, and they were banished from the garden. Would that be a working definition of what, say, restoration or coming back to the sovereignty that we were created to live from?
Well, there are several things that need to be restored because of the fall of humanity, because of the rebellion of mankind against God. Several things have to be restored. So Christian salvation addresses all of them. One of the issues, of course, is alienation from God. In Isaiah, God says, you know, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he can't hear you, and his hand is not shortened that he can't save you. It's just that your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. We have become rebels against God, and it's not just that God is a friend that we betrayed. He's our king and our creator that we betrayed. And so that's a serious matter, sin is. And that's so serious, in fact, that no man has the power to remedy it. And that's why God himself came to earth as a man to remedy it. But that's not all. I mean, once we're reconciled with God, that just means that God has forgiven us. He's forgiven us of all the offenses, and he does that by grace. But there's more, because he also gives us a new life, which is a dynamic thing. The forgiveness is more or less like a legal or a forensic transaction.
Uh-huh.
But what God does is he gives us his Spirit, and his Spirit gives us a new species of life, a new dynamic within us that enables us to follow Jesus as we could not do in our own power and our own strength otherwise.
But there's still a process. It's not like it's automatically a done deal. One is saved and there's nothing more to do. There still has to be...
That's true. Yeah, salvation. Salvation isn't just a matter of, you come to Christ and you get forgiven and all is well, nothing else to consider. There is still the life of the Christian. The Christian life is the life of following Jesus. Now, because God has forgiven us our sins does not mean that we don't still have habits to overcome. I mean, they're still ingrained. You mentioned that line, sin had left its stain.
Crimson stain.
That stain is on our character. And so it has to be cleansed also. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives us, but then we still need to have our character modified. We still need to become cleaner people, not clean in the sense of having guilt removed, but clean in the sense of having our lives changed. The way we live has to change. And so Christianity addresses both of those things. And then, of course, additionally, by the grace of God, he gives us status as heirs in his kingdom so that we will inherit his kingdom the same way that a prince would inherit his father's kingdom when his father, would relinquish the throne or whatever. Christians are promised that they will inherit a kingdom. They will reign with Christ. And so that's even more. That's even more than just forgiving us for what we did wrong. That's elevating us to a status that we perhaps would not even have sought and certainly would not deserve.
Well, one of the difficulties that I have with the biblical perspective, Jesus existed about 2,000 years ago in, which I guess is, where would that be in modern terms?
You mean geographically where?
Yeah.
Oh, in Israel. He lived in Israel.
All right. And that was a long time ago. And the people who were around, Saul, and who became Paul and so forth, and the disciples and apostles, they were able to hang out with him and learn. Even the people who were lost, like the adulteress and so forth, had the benefit of his company and were in direct relationship. Not everybody else since then. The only reference is this scripture known as the Bible that has been translated and retranslated and interpreted. And so there's no direct access. I mean, you say, well,
let me just say something here. You're raising several points that could be answered at length, and I'm just going to have to forewarn you. I've got my lines full, so I'm not going to be able to answer at length all
no
your
problem.
Points. But when we talk about the Bible as having been translated a lot of times and so forth, I realize that some people think that's somehow a mark against it in some ways. Actually, the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in the whole world has, into literally thousands of languages. And that's one of its great strengths. Basically, I've heard that any book that's translated into two languages is in the top 10%, And, of course, the Bible's been translated into many. But if someone thinks that the many times it's been translated somehow impinges on our confidence that it is accurate, what they need to understand is that all the translations of the Bible are made from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which are not translations, but those are, you know, the original languages it's in. So, you know, the fact that the Bible's been translated into hundreds or thousands of languages doesn't have any impact on the credibility of our English translations, which are they're not translated from other translations. They're translated from the Greek and the Hebrews directly. So a lot of people think that that is somehow, you know, makes the Bible less credible because it's been translated so much. I want to say that you sounded like you might be saying, you know, Jesus was accessible to sinners,
yeah,
when he was here, but now he's considered to be only accessible to Christians. Is that what you're going to say?
Well, we have these accounts of what he did and how he related to people. It's very beautiful. It's very, it's wonderful to read that and inspiring. But the actual interactivity, like, I mean, I can call Steve Grigg on the radio, and that's very nice. We have a relationship that for over several years. And that's in, you know, human terms, whoever Jesus was, there were people around who actually got to hang with him.
Well, let me clarify something here. Jesus was accessible to everybody, but they had to come to him. He didn't go hunt anybody down. Now, it is true, when it came to calling the leaders of his group, the fishermen, the tax collectors, and so forth, he actually did initiate that. He actually said, come follow me. But the majority of people who followed him just kind of were curious and you know, decided to go where he was. And if some of them were tax collectors and some of them were prostitutes and some of them were notorious sinners, he didn't close down to them. He said, whoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I don't think that's different now. I believe that's still true now. I believe that anyone who will come to him, he will certainly associate with, but you have to come, you know, on his terms. You can't just say, okay, I've got these terms, Jesus. You've got to come on my terms, and then we'll be friends. You don't come to Jesus as a buddy or a pal. You come to Jesus as your Lord, and you come because he is your master and king.
Yeah.
You know, you come on those terms. But anyone can, and people did when he was on earth, and they still can now. Now, of course, the difference that I'm perhaps is what you're alluding to is nobody actually sees him now. You can't just go over to his house and hang out and see him and talk to him and things like that.
Right.
And that may seem like a disadvantage to us, but he actually felt like the change that has taken place since his going is an advantage to us. Jesus said, it is actually advantageous for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away, he will come to you and dwell with you forever. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he was a man in one location at a time, just like you or me. I can't be two places at one time. So anyone who wants to be with me has to be where I am. They can't be on the other side of the world. They can't be up in an airplane when I'm on the earth. They have to be wherever I am. But Jesus sent his Spirit so that he could be available everywhere. And that's why he said it's actually advantageous. For him to go away so that more people could be with him all the time, because his presence is now not confined to a single location.
Is the understanding then that before Jesus, the Holy Spirit, like what we, when we, meetings, there's a definite, tangible presence that I can't describe. It's just so beautiful. And I would assume that is the Holy Spirit. That was not directly accessible, say, by the Jews before Christ?
That's correct. And I'm going to just have to let that be the last question for your call today, because I've got people waiting for me. But yes, before Jesus came, although the Holy Spirit did exist and he did occasionally act in the world through people, like prophets, there were prophets and there were kings and so forth, that God would fill them with his Spirit. But in general, the average Jew couldn't just decide, well, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, because that was not something available to everybody. Mm-hmm. And that is actually the change that Jesus came to bring. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, when the prophets told about the time that the Messiah would come, they said that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, that is without distinction, not just a few prophets or a few leaders of the country, but on everybody. It actually goes so far as to say, I'll pour out my spirit on your servants and your handmaidens and your sons and your daughters, and they'll prophesy. So the Old Testament predicted that the Holy Spirit, which was only very selectively given to people, special people in the Old Testament, would be given universally and generally to all people who are followers of Christ. And so there is a change there that has taken place since he's been here.
All right, Steve. Hey, thank you very much. We can talk more about this next week when you come to town.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you.
Same.
All right. Rich from Las Vegas is next in line here. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
The reason I'm calling is I seem to have trouble with patience, and it seems like that's one of your strengths. And in fact, this week, you had a couple of callers. I just couldn't believe how you could just deal with them. They just seemed to go on and on and on and on. And I was hoping maybe you could give me some advice on this, because I really have trouble with this.
Well, okay, first of all, I'm not that patient sometimes, in some situations.
Oh, I think you are.
Well, you haven't seen me driving on the freeway.
Okay.
All right? There are situations that tax my patience and where I don't do as well. In talking to people, I guess being patient with people who are trying to understand something, even if they're misunderstanding it, but I assume if they call here, they're trying to understand. And I assume that's true even if they're calling to disagree with me. I mean, if they're calling to disagree with me, that's okay. They're still they disagree because they're thinking about the subject and they're trying to understand the subject. They happen to understand it differently than I do, but at least they're thinking and talking about it. And I consider anybody who's interested in the truth deserves a hearing. And it is true, some people are not good at being succinct. I could easily be accused of being one such person. I'm very verbose. Of course, everything I say is worth hearing, but that's not true of everybody. But there are people who call up, and they haven't even thought through what their question is yet. They're processing on the air, you know. They're saying they've got a thought, and they start meandering from one thing to another. And I have to listen very carefully to figure out what is it exactly they're calling about. Because if I'm going to give a response, I have to know what it is they're calling about. And that does take, I guess, some patience. But I figure that that's just how some people are. Some people just don't enunciate things succinctly. And so I figure that there's nothing more valuable than communicating what I consider to be helpful truth with people. I mean, that's where my calling is, and that's what I think every Christian should be willing to do. Be prepared to give any man an answer who asks you, but not everyone who asks you is going to be able to put it into a succinct, compact statement. It'd be nice if everyone could. We'd get a lot more done on this program, and I'd probably be able to give answers more relevant to what people are wondering if they could put their question more clearly. But in any case, I guess if you ask why I'm patient with people, it's because I care about them. I want them to be able to go from their phone conversation with me thinking they've been heard and they've been hopefully educated a little bit, maybe.
Well, Steve, you have my admiration. You do. There's just some people, it seems like they call you to hear themselves talk. And
I think that's true. I think that's true.
I want to hear what you have to say, because that's the reason, you know, you're on the radio and we're listening, you know.
Yeah, well, I go on and on, too, and someone could actually, if they're cynical enough, say, well, I think Steve's just on the air because he likes to hear himself talk. And I could see someone making a case for that. But it is true, of course, people who listen to the program often, listen primarily to hear what I'm going to say to people. But sometimes you have to listen to people for a long time to figure out what it is. I mean, I'm not just going to say some packaged answer. I've listened to some other programs with this kind of format, and sometimes it seems to me that the host, he listens to the caller long enough to hear a word in their question that's a buzzword that he has a little presentation he can give about. He's got a packaged answer for it. But he doesn't listen carefully enough to know that that buzzword isn't the core of what they're asking about. They're really asking something else. And yet, as soon as he hears this buzzword, it's like that's like pushing the button on the vending machine, and out comes this packaged answer on that subject. And that's something that I've always not liked in listening to people answer questions. And that's true whether on the radio, whether it's a pastor ostensibly answering someone's question. I think if people ask questions, it's a teaching opportunity, but I have to know what it is that they don't know and what it is they're trying to figure out. So I don't know. I just feel like teaching is, that's what teaching requires.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call, and you keep it up. Your patience is admirable.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you saying so.
and get well.
Oh, I'm sure I will, unless I die.
Okay.
All right.
Bye, Steve.
God bless you, Rich. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Chris from Sacramento has patiently been waiting since the beginning of the program, practically. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. What I'm calling about is Matthew 17, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you kind of already know what I'm getting at here. I have an ESV, and it goes from verse 20 to verse 22. And I kind of wanted to know if that was in relation to the Alexandrian versus the other option. And if the mention of fasting that you were talking about yesterday, where Jesus never commands it, in this verse he's still not commanding it, but it would really sound as if he's suggesting that we need to.
Well, yeah, we were talking about fasting on an earlier program recently, and I mentioned there's no direct command anywhere in the Bible for Christians to fast, but that there are many statements of Jesus, or at least some, that give the profound impression that he expected his disciples to fast without being told to do so, which is kind of interesting. He figured that fasting is perhaps a normal aspect of one's spirituality, but he did, of course, indicate that fasting should only be done when it's actually appropriate. So when he was asked, why don't your disciples fast? He's saying, well, why would they mourn when the bridegroom is with them? So obviously, very, very clearly, the assumption is that sometimes are appropriate for fasting and sometimes are not appropriate for fasting. Now, in this particular passage, as you know, the reference to fasting is not really found in the oldest manuscripts. The statement of Jesus, for those who are listening and don't know what we're talking about, is the statement, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This is in the context where Jesus' disciples found themselves incapable of casting a demon out of a boy, although they had on other occasions been successful in casting out demons. But they just couldn't in this case. So they asked him afterwards, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And Jesus told them, it's because of your unbelief. And as we have it here in Matthew, this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Now, verse 21 that has that whole statement, this kind does not come out by prayer and fasting, is missing from the oldest manuscripts. So that in those manuscripts, you don't have any reference here to prayer and fasting. And yet in the parallel passage in Mark 9, which is verse 29, it says, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, once again, the words and fasting are not found in the oldest manuscripts, the Alexandrian text, but prayer is. This kind does not come up but by prayer, is how it reads in the older manuscripts. Now, the issue here, of course, is which manuscripts preserve most faithfully, most accurately, what Jesus said or did not say. And this is something that's going to have to be, it's going to have to go unknown to us, although most scholars feel that the Alexandrian text is closer to the original and better, which means that the reference to fasting, both in Mark 9 and in Matthew 17, would be omitted from the passage. And that would mean Jesus didn't say anything on this occasion about fasting. But not all would agree with the majority of scholars. There's a minority of scholars who feel that the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James and the New King James, that it's actually more accurate here. And so they think Jesus did say it. All I can say is we don't know if he said it or not until we can settle the textual issue. Now, some people say, well, that's a good reason for settling the textual issue and just deciding, okay, this is the right one. Well, it is, if you can do so on good evidence. The problem is the argument as to which text is closer to the original or preserves more faithfully the original is one that depends on the weighing of a lot of different evidences, which many of us have not had occasion to weigh. And therefore, we have to look at a verse like this and say, well, this is just one of the verses in the Bible. Fortunately, there's not a very large percentage of verses in the Bible that are like this. But this is one of the verses in the Bible that we don't know for sure if Jesus said it or not. Because it, in some manuscripts it has it, and some manuscripts it doesn't.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, for the information. I really appreciate it. I guess we'll have to wait until we're on the other side of this life to have that answer.
Right, but we don't have to wait till then to fast.
No.
I mean, you know, if I'm dealing with demon possession, there are times when I'm going to fast just on the chance that Jesus actually said that. And even if he didn't say it, it's not going to hurt.
That's very true. That's good advice there, Steve.
It doesn't hurt to fast and pray.
All right, well, hey, thank you for the advice, and I'm looking forward to seeing you here in Santa Cruz in the near future.
Great. You're going to make that drive on the 1st?
I think I am. It's just whether my wife's coming with me or not.
Oh, I hope she does. You came along last time, right? Yeah.
I did. So yeah. We might make another weekend of it.
Oh, great. Yeah, spend the weekend in Santa Cruz.
That's awesome. All right, thanks, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Chris from Sacramento. Let's talk to Arthur from Portland, Oregon next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have one line open right now. If you'd like to be on, you can call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're just taking your calls. If you have questions or you'd like to present an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Arthur from Portland, welcome.
Hi, I just wanted to know if there was another Emmanuel in Isaiah 9. Is he talking about one of his children, or is he talking about the Messiah later to come, or is he talking about a child of his and the Messiah to come?
Okay, you've got a bad echo, but I know what you're talking about. You're asking if there's two Emmanuels. There's one mentioned in Isaiah 7:14, and there's another one mentioned in Isaiah 8. And so the question is, are there two? Now, we would ordinarily think, no, there aren't two. Obviously, if there's a child called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, and in the very next chapter there's a child called Emmanuel, it'd be the same one. The only problem with that is that the second one is very clearly Isaiah's son, whose real name is not Emmanuel, but his real name is Mahershalel Hashbaz, but he's actually called Emmanuel in the passage. And the first one, the first passage of these is chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14, and this is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament as being about Jesus. It says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, after Isaiah's own son, Mahershalel Hashbaz, once he is born, he is called Emmanuel in chapter 8, verse 8, where the prophet says that the Assyrian will pass through Judah and will overflow and pass over and will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's speaking to his child who's just born and calls him Emmanuel. Now, of course, Isaiah's child's real name was not Emmanuel. It was Mahershalel Hashbaz. Likewise, Jesus' real name was not Emmanuel. It was Jesus or Yeshua. So why is the word Emmanuel used in these places? Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. In the case of Jesus, we think of it in terms of God with us, because he's God with us in human form. But the word can mean God is with us. And a person, when a person is called something in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that's their real name that people call them. It's a Hebrew expression that means this is who they really are, regardless what they may be called. They are this. This is what they are. For example, in Isaiah 9, 6, it's also talking about Jesus, and it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus is the one in view here, but no one ever called him by those names. When he was on earth, he didn't go by those names. To say his name shall be called Wonderful, or Counselor, or the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is not really predicting that that will be his proper name, although the language of the Hebraism sounds like it, but rather it's saying this is who he will be. Whatever his name may in fact be, he really is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Likewise, two chapters earlier, when the child is, his name shall be called Emmanuel, it doesn't mean that's going to be his actual name. It just means this child will be God with us, or at least a token of God being with us. Now, I believe that Isaiah's son, who is called by that name, is given as a sign to Israel that God is with them. In fact, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, that very place, Isaiah says in chapter 8 and verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. That would include this child we're talking about. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's Isaiah 8:18. So Isaiah's sons, including Mahershalal Hashbaz and Isaiah's other son, whose name was Shear-Jashub, they and Isaiah were for signs for Israel. And by signs, it means they were their existence carried a message that went beyond their mere existence. Their names embodied a message. And one of the things about Isaiah's son, especially the second one, is that it was an indicator that God was with us. Okay, so his name shall be called God is with us, because Mahershalal Hashbaz was a child whose birth would signal God's deliverance of Judah from the conspiracy that Israel and Syria were currently waging against them. Yet, I'm talking from a knowledge of the context of the whole section, and anyone can read this for themselves. The point is that Isaiah's son could be called God is with us, Emmanuel, because his birth was actually given as a sign that God was in fact with them and was going to deliver them from a present threat from two nations that were attacking them. And yet, Jesus, of course, is even more so the sign or the declaration that God is with us. In fact, we could even translate Emmanuel in his case, God with us. He is God with us because, of course, Isaiah 9:6, which I mentioned earlier, said his name will be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. So there are really two persons being called Emmanuel in these two passages. Neither of them really bear that as their proper name. Neither Jesus nor Isaiah's son really were named Emmanuel. But both of them, though they had different names, were in fact a sign to Israel that God was with them. In the case of Jesus, God actually did come to live with them in the person of Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John said. So that would be the way I would try to clarify that rather difficult passage. All right, let's talk to Connie from Squim, Washington. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oops, I pushed the wrong button. Now let's push the right one. Hi, Connie.
Hi, Connie.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling regarding John 3:12. And I just would like you to elaborate on what he says, if I've told you earthly things. What are those earthly things? Could you elaborate?
Yeah, in this conversation, there's an echo there. I'm going to put you on hold so we don't get that echo going on. in this conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus, he's trying to teach Nicodemus some spiritual truths. He says, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Now, in order to clarify those truths, because Nicodemus is a little dull about this, he's not picking it up, Jesus is using earthly analogies like birth. He also uses the analogy of wind. He says, you know, the wind blows wherever it wants to, and you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. So the wind, that's an earthly familiar phenomenon. So is birth. And then he went on and talked about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, which is a story from Numbers where people had been bitten by serpents. And when Moses prayed for them, he said, lift up a serpent on this pole, and when they look at it, they'll be healed. And so they were. So what Jesus is doing, he's trying to talk about somewhat inaccessible spiritual truths, but accommodating himself, he feels, to the dullness and the weakness of Nicodemus in his inability to grasp these things. And in doing so, he's using earthly analogies, wind, birth, that story about Moses and the serpent on the pole. And in doing that, he is speaking of earthly things. Now, of course, what he's really trying to communicate are spiritual things, but he's saying, right now, I'm just trying to tell you things that can that actually have some earthly parallels here, some things to which an earthly analogy can be made. Now, he says, if you can't understand that, when I'm doing that, how are you going to understand if I start teaching things for which there is no earthly analogy, where I don't have the ability to point things out that you're familiar with in order to show comparisons? That's, I think, what he's saying when he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think earthly things refers to the earthly analogies that he's using. And he's referring to the fact that he's teaching truths that an earthly analogy could clarify. But there are some spiritual truths that there's no parallel for. I mean, think of how many times people try to compare the Trinity with something we know of, whether we, you know, people compare it with an egg or with water or whatever, you know, the body, soul, and spirit of man. There's all kinds of earthly things that people try to compare the Trinity to. But frankly, the Trinity doesn't conform very perfectly to any earthly analogy. And I'm not saying that that's one of the things Jesus refers to as a heavenly thing, but it could be of that category. There are things that you can illustrate from familiar earthly things, and there's spiritual things that you just don't really have any analogy for. And I think Jesus is saying you're not doing real well with the former category. I don't have much hope for you with the latter category if you can't get past this point. That's what I think he's saying.
Okay, is there any scripture references for people not believing earthly things?
Only this one, as far as I know.
Okay. All right, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Connie, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I just happened to be looking up the fasting when you started talking about fasting. And
yeah.
I saw it in Joel 2, 12 and 13. With the Lord, it says, therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and so on.
Yeah.
And so I thought, well, that speaks to him calling us to fast in that situation anyway. But
well, what I said is there's no place in the Bible that commands Christians to fast.
I know. A different feeling on that too, but... Mm-hmm. I just thought you said, I misunderstood and thought you said the Lord or something maybe. But I also wanted to just say that so many times over the last few days, I would have questions come up when I was reading and studying, and they have come up on your show. So it's just amazing.
That's good to know.
Yeah.
That's nice to know.
Today,
yeah.
Yesterday, the day before, even Emmanuel, I wasn't going to call because I didn't want to be a stumbling stumbling block. And believe me, I have a lot of those kind of questions. But even the one about the Trinity, which I totally feel like I get but can't explain, and that came up. And,
yeah.
And the only earthly thing I thought of was like a fraction, which wouldn't make sense, but 3/3. I know, it doesn't make sense. It's sort of like a whole, you know, it's one. But
yeah.
And even, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Jeconiah.
Jeconiah, yeah.
One morning I was reading about that in the Kings, and I had just prayed, and asked, you know, well, anyway, and was reading about that, and I didn't...
That came up on yesterday's program, didn't it?
And then it came up. Yeah, exactly. So I just wanted to tell you that there's been many, many times where, you know, that has come out on your show that has answered questions.
Well, then there's one of two possibilities. Either I'm being led by the Holy Spirit to answer the questions that you have, or you're being led by the Holy Spirit to be prepped for what I'm going to say.
And I think it's both. And I think it's, you know, the Lord does prepare us and prepares answers too. And makes us, well, I don't know all the sayings for it, but I definitely hear a lot of answers on your show. So I thank you very much.
Well, good. Well, that's why we're here.
And your voice sounds great.
Oh, good. Just sounds like I've gotten the testosterone injection, I guess.
Well, it's true.
It's a little lower.
We like.
Okay. I sometimes wish that I sounded more like Sam Elliott. Sometimes people say I look a little like him, so I covet his voice, but I don't want to have to go horse.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Brenda.
I like the voice of truth, and I thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay. Thanks a lot. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Bernard from Port Orchard, Washington is next, and we have a line open for you also. Actually, a couple lines if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or an alternate viewpoint you'd like to bring up, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the next voice you'll hear is going to be Bernard.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi, Bernard.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I've been a long-time listener. I actually stumbled upon you when I was doing a Google search for Jim Croce. He used to be a big fan of his in the 70s, and somehow I found your Road to Find Out recordings.
That's interesting, because the Road to Find Out was actually a Cat Stevens song.
Or a Cat Stevens, yeah. I'm sorry.
Oh, you're looking up Cat Stevens?
Yeah,
oh, okay.
Cat Stevens, uh-huh. Yeah, and you had some pretty crazy characters on that show.
Yeah, that was true. I like that show.
Yeah, I did too. As a matter of fact, I was sick one weekend. I did a weekend marathon, and I listened to, I think, just about all your Road to Find Out programs back to back.
Some of those programs were really interesting, and some were really, really dogs.
Yeah.
I think some of them were real dogs.
Yeah. Anyway, one of my questions is, in your topical lectures, I've noticed from time to time you'll make reference to notes that you hand out to those you're lecturing to. Are those notes available?
Well, it depends on how old the lectures are.
A lot of times,
the notes I handed out to my students at my school
were
handwritten or typed on a typewriter because I was teaching so long ago. I didn't have a computer, but I think with most of the notes, I've been able to preserve them in digital form. And so I'll tell you, if you go to, it depends on which notes you want.
Right.
If you go to a website called Digital Ministries,
okay,
digitalministries.us.
All right.
That's kind of unusual, hard to remember, .us, not .com.
Okay.
Digitalministries.us. The man who runs that website, it's not under my control, but he has posted a lot of my stuff up there. You'll see my name among the names of others on his site. You can click on that, and he has a link there. I think it'll say text documents, and he's got a lot of my notes. He's posted for some of the lectures, not all of them,
okay,
but you can get some there. If you can't find them there, you could email me, and I could attach them to you.
All right, cool. Also, another question is, do you have copyright against recording your topical lectures?
No, I don't copyright my material.
Okay, cool. One of them I'm particularly interested in is why I'm still a Christian.
Yeah, that's, you know.
I have some friends that I would really like to get a copy of that, too, because your 5 points that you bring out are just so spot on. I just really... really appreciate that message. So,
you know, it's interesting that you say that, because I taught that a long time ago, like at least 5-6 years ago. I think in that lecture I mentioned my age, and I think it was 55 or something. I'm 61 now, so it's about 6 years old, and I've never taught it in the interim between then and now. But it's actually announced on our website. I'm actually going to be teaching that same lecture. Of course, it'll be somewhat different because I'm right. 6 years older, but I'm going to be speaking on the same topic on March 8th in Temecula, where I live. You're too far from there, so I don't expect you to fly down, but it will be recorded too. And if it's an improvement over the old one, we'll replace the old one. But I think the old one's pretty good, frankly.
Oh, very good, yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Bernard. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
And by the way, you do look like Sam Elliott.
A little bit.
God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, apparently I looked a lot like him before I even knew who he was. It was actually my wife is the one who, she had been a fan of Sam Elliott. And when she met me, she said she thought I looked a little like him. Not totally like him. He's more rugged looking than I am, I think, but he's got a great voice. I wouldn't mind having his voice, I'll tell you that. Dan from Las Vegas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. You've got a great radio program.
Thank you.
I got a question for you. It's in response to, I heard two ministers within the last past 2 months mentioned that there were two great floods. And one, of course, is Noah's, and that was the second one. However, I cannot locate the first one, which they both said was at the beginning, the very beginning of Genesis. Now, I
there's
don't know
a reason
this is truthful.
There's a reason you can't find it. It's not there. They are talking from the standpoint of what's called the gap theory. Okay. Now, lots of Christians teach the gap theory, but it's not really taught in the Bible. It's simply a theory that they've come up with that helps put things into a scenario that are otherwise hard to put anywhere. And so it's kind of a speculative view. But if it is true, it helps these people out in putting some things in their proper pigeonholes. They're talking about Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, verse 2 says the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And, of course, eventually it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God started making there be light and other things in their 6 days of creation. Now, what they're saying is that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a whole lot of history that took place that's not even mentioned in the Bible. They believe that God did not make the heavens and the earth formless and void. They believe that God made heaven and the earth inhabited by a race of people before Adam and Eve.
Correct.
And they believe that Lucifer was in some sense influential in that society before he fell. And they believe that the fall of Lucifer led to the downfall of this society. It became so corrupt, they say, that God had to wipe it out, just like he did the people in Noah's day. And so they say in verse 2, where it says the earth was formless and void, and the darkness on the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the waters, they say that's not the original condition. That's an acquired condition after God judged with a flood the ancient pre-Adamic, that's before Adam,
correct,
the society. And so they put this big gap in between the two first verses of Genesis, and they figure that there's a big period of time, maybe millions of years even, that there was some kind of previous world history that came out badly. And God had to wipe them out with a flood, and he had to start over again with Adam and Eve. And so when we read about the 6 days of creation in the remainder of Genesis 1, that's giving us the recreation after he had judged the old. Now, this has been helpful for some people. I don't think they're correct, but for some people have found this helpful to give sort of a time frame for the fall of Satan, which they're looking to place somewhere in there. For also some unexplained things like if the earth is really millions or billions of years old, like most geologists say, this would explain why it's so old, because God actually made it millions of years before verse 2. And they even sometimes want to put the dinosaurs living in that period of time, too. I mean, there's all kinds of things they do with it. The only problem is there's no biblical support for this passage teaching such a pre-Adamic society. And it seems to me that there's scriptures that deny it. That is, scriptures that preclude that interpretation. Now, if the Bible didn't preclude it, we could say, well, maybe that's true, though we'll never know, because the Bible doesn't tell us about it. If God doesn't tell us, we wouldn't know. And he doesn't tell us, so we wouldn't know. But if the Bible says it isn't true, then that settles the question right there. And I think the Bible does say it isn't true. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when God was giving the Ten Commandments and talking about the Sabbath commandment, he said in verse 11, "For in 6 days," now notice the wording of this, "in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth," now that's Genesis 1:1, "the sea and all that is in them," that's the rest of Genesis chapter 1, "and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now what it's saying is that there was a 6 day period, and in that period God made the heavens and the earth and everything else in it, which means, of course, that Genesis 1:1 belongs within the 6 days of the rest of the chapter. You can't have millions of years after Genesis 1:1 and before Genesis 1:2. You can't stick a gap in there unless you're going to argue against this kind of this statement God made. And so there's absolutely no reason to believe that there was this gap, though some believe it was. And if you've heard a couple of preachers recently say there were two floods, the first one is the one that they believe brought an end to this pre-Adamic society.
That's what they were saying.
Yeah, it's entirely speculation, and to my mind, what the scripture says rules it out.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Dan.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
Just shows you can't believe everything preachers say. Got to use some discernment and check things out in the Bible to see if they're true. Because preachers sometimes say things that some other preacher told them, and they've never checked it out themselves, so they just repeat it. And, this idea of the gap theory, someone made it up a couple centuries ago, I think. And, boy, it's been passed along by many. Let's talk to, we're out of time, Billy in Santa Cruz. I was about to take your call. I've just looked at my clock. In like 10 seconds, we're going to hear the music play. You can have a minute if you want, but if that's not long enough, you can call tomorrow or Monday. You're on, Billy. Just let me know.
I'll call you Monday. I'm hoping that last week's PM show ends up on the website. And I'm amazed at how many of my fellow Christians have a locker room mentality. God is in the locker room. And then they go out all week and forget that God is with them. And it's like they check in with him later and wonder how they did. Rather than dwelling within. And I'll pick up with you next week on that. Thanks for taking
all
the
right.
call.
Thanks, Billy. I don't know if I've ever heard that analogy, but I guess he's saying that church meetings are like the locker room where you go get suited up. Then you go out on the field for the other 6 days and you don't play any ball. You get suited up again and again on Sunday, but you never go out and play ball. I'm not sure if that's what he's saying, but it makes sense to me. I think that would be perhaps a true analysis of the mentality of many. But not all, thankfully. Not most of our listeners, certainly. Great to hear from you, Billy. I'm sorry we didn't have more time to get into something. You can call Monday if you'd like. This is the weekend coming up. I want you to know that the Narrow Path website was designed by a guy who'd be glad to design websites for you if you want. You'd want to go to viddesigns.com. That's VIDESIGNZ, viddesigns with a Z. And he'd love to do websites for you. Of course, it'll cost you. Also, our website is thenarrowpath.com. That won't cost you, but you can donate there. And we are supported by listeners. If you want to support us, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. We'd love to hear from you. And you can benefit from the website for free, too. God bless you. Bye now.